If we haven't met yet, I'm Pastor Mike. I am the pastor who oversees our adult ministries here in the church. That's men's, women's, all sorts of other ministries that have to do with adults. And I'm grateful that I get to be here and open up your year. I won't be back until maybe if you invite me back at the beginning of next year. Or actually, I think I'm coming at the end of this year as well. So you get a long time without me. So if you don't like what you hear, that's okay. You've got a lot of wonderful women coming up to speak truth to you all for the next few months. It really is a joy for me to be here with you. Titus Tuesday starting is one of the highlights of my household's year. My wife, when she feels Titus Tuesday coming up a few weeks out, she starts talking about it constantly and inviting just about every lady that she meets to come and join you all. And my three-year-old, some of you know Titus, my three-year-old, he thinks this is his Tuesday. He's over there with the rest of the kids, and if any of you correct him, or I have a bone to pick with you, because it's the cutest thing, and I know I should probably correct him, but it's too cute for me to fix. You know, when they do cute things like that, it only lasts so long. But yes, last night he went to bed excited for his Tuesday tomorrow morning, and our older one, 5 year old, just buys right in. He's like, "Yeah, it's your Tuesday, buddy." So I'm excited to be here on my 3 year old's Tuesday, and I really mean it when I say that this ministry is special to us. When I first came on my own to scout out this church, this was a number of years ago. Coming from the West Coast, I came to just check out what this church is all about. My friend, Pastor Jesse, was coming here to be the successor of Pastor Gill. And I said, "What are you getting yourself into? Let me just go over and see what that church is all about." And I remember when somebody was explaining to me what Titus Tuesday is and what you all do here, I immediately thought about how much my wife would love this and how much I wanted to get my family here so that we could be a part of something like this. A church that takes intentional training of women seriously is a church that I want to be a part of. And so I'm grateful that now, even as unexpectedly, when I moved here, I did not have this in the cards, I get to provide pastoral oversight for a ministry as wonderful as this. I really do find myself in a pinch me moment, because I really appreciate what you all do. And you have my full support, of course, as a pastor overseeing this. And so what I want to do in our time this morning together is to talk about an issue that I think is of utmost importance in our day. It's the high calling of women. The high calling of women. You all are going to have a wonderful year filled with lots of great speakers that'll be right here. They'll have the cute podium. I tried to preach out of that last night during Titus Tuesday Eve, and I found myself like this, because it's really low. You're going to have women who will be behind the pretty pulpit with the pretty scripted sign. I insisted that I need to have something a little taller. They're going to treat you very well. They're going to serve you very well. But what I wanted to do is pretty different. You guys are going to be going through the attributes of God and a few select practical topics this year. What I want to do is play the role that I'm actually in, which is pastor or shepherd. And it is the job of the pastor or the shepherd to not only see to the health of the flock on his hillside, but also to look out over the surrounding hillsides and check for danger. And that's the sense in which I want to speak to you all this morning. I take that responsibility seriously, especially as I read what Paul said to the pastors and the shepherds in Acts 20. They were in Ephesus. He told them to just be on guard for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to the shepherds of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That is the challenge that every church faces, every church has faced ever since Paul said those words, to even today and until the Lord comes. And so what I want to do with our time together is to play that role of shepherd and to maybe zoom way out, outside of even our local gathering. I don't see any emergencies happening in our body. I don't see any major problems in our women's ministry. That's not what this is. I want you to hear this in the tone of, there is danger out there, and we ought to be careful about not letting it come in here. And that's really what I want to get at. I truly believe that there's never been a time in history in which the biblical calling of women has been more attacked than it is today. There's never been a time in which the role of the woman, as God intended, has been more maligned and more denigrated than it is today. Today in the West, in our post-Enlightenment age of self-centeredness, the whims of our culture have just confused the concept of womanhood beyond anything we've ever seen. Our world has become so lost and so corrupted that it can't even agree on a fixed definition of womanhood anymore. I find the historical timeline of feminism to be fascinating, the study of the eroding nature of sin. If you dig into the roots of feminism, you can pretty quickly see how it took hold in a culture without too much struggle at first. It was a very benign entrance onto the stage of social movements at the time. It was a cancerous ideology and still is a cancerous ideology, but at the time it was just dressed up in this attractive package. The original feminists didn't even call it feminism. They just advocated for what they called equal rights. And equal rights, of course, on a certain level, is perfectly fine. It's even something that we as Bible-believing Christians ought to advocate for and defend. But what was couched as equal rights by the early feminists was actually the first clump of cancerous cells in the body of biblical womanhood. In the late 18th century, the early mothers of feminism, they don't want to be called fathers of feminism, the early mothers of feminism, or proto-feminists, they pushed for equal rights for women in the university and in the workplace, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But like so many cultural movements, there was baggage attached to it. And there was a mutation, a potential for mutation of these cancerous cells. Sort of like, you know, recently, the Black Lives Matter movement. You know, on the face of it, amen, Black Lives Matter. It's all the baggage that you're bringing in with that statement that's the problem. And that's how feminism was way back then. You know, what was initially promoted as an enhancement of complementarity slowly gave birth to a desire to be not just equal, but same. And that's an important divergence from the original rhetoric of the feminists. To be equal is one thing, but to be same as men is entirely unbiblical. So it goes from complementarity to equality to now sameness. And the shift from asking for equal rights and equal opportunities as the men had to demanding to be seen as the same as men is entirely something that we ought to reject. But they took the pill. A lot of women at the time were hooked, hook, line, and sinker, and the movement went on. So it went from proto-feminism to first-wave feminism when it was actually discernible as a wave, as a movement. This was in the 18th and 19th centuries, or actually early on in the 19th centuries when it really took hold. And we see this first wave of feminism and how it took what the proto-feminists achieved, and then it fostered an even greater mutation of this cancerous ideology. Women like Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Cady Stanton, you may recognize those names from the history books, they pushed for voting rights. Which were, of course, granted, but they also pushed for women to begin to think of themselves as powerful, as people who should be taking public sphere leadership roles away from men and put them into the hands of women. And that's a unique, interesting development in this movement. You know, the idea of complementarity, which we would say amen to, shifted to the idea of equality, which we would say amen to. Then it mutated to sameness, which we would say, no way. And now it shifted to superiority. And we say, absolutely not. It's not what the Bible teaches. Then second wave feminism, led in part by Betty Friedan's book in 1963 called The Feminine Mystique. Some of you may have interacted with that book. I know none of you were around at that time. You're all young. But this is before your time, 1963. The Feminine Mystique, Betty Friedan wrote this book, and what it did was it popularized a dissatisfaction with suburban housewifery. That's what the point of the book was. Yeah. Domesticity is unfulfilling. Femininity is restrictive. Liberation from the oppression of homemaking and husband-loving and child-rearing is the ultimate goal of women. This is also the context in which contraceptives became very commonplace. You know, feminists promoted contraception as a pathway to freedom from the shackles of being stuck at home with children. Since abortion was at this time just on the verge of becoming legal with Roe v. Wade, contraception was the way to mitigate or even eliminate the burden of children. And sadly, I think I just got to call it straight. I don't think that we have done the best job of rejecting that idea on its face. You know, even as a solid church, and as I look out as the pastor of a women's ministry, I don't see a major problem with this, but little cells of this wrong thinking about children as burdens and children as something that prevent us from our full manifestation of womanhood is something that we have, even without knowing it, adopted even slightly. We can hear it in the way that we talk about our children, or the week that we had with our two-year-old, or, you know, it's just a burden to have these kids. Contraception was the solution for feminism. We don't see children as the blessing that they are. So this second wave of feminism in the 60s, 70s, and 80s popularized contraceptives, but it also gifted us with the beautiful gift of no-fault divorce. That's sarcastic. It's not a gift. The prerogative for a spouse to just wake up one day and decide that they wanted to divorce their husband or their wife was now legally protected. In fact, ironically, we think of Ronald Reagan as this great stalwart conservative. He's the first one to sign that into law in California when he was governor. This wave of feminism not only saw the mutation of the cancer from equality to sameness to superiority, but now it added a serious level of vitriol to the flavor of the movement. You know, there was for the first time a real sense in which women harbored a disdain for men and saw them as the gatekeepers to their female prosperity. They're standing in the way of our true fulfillment as women, as the rightful leaders of society. The glass ceiling must be broken at all costs. This is when I think we can say that any semblance of the vision for the beauty of biblical womanhood was lost in our culture. Of course, there were solid, conservative, Bible-believing churches which held strong, and they still do hold strong. Praise the Lord, our church is one of them. But the popular culture totally rejected biblical womanhood during the second wave of feminism. By the time the 90s and 2000s rolled around, the third wave of feminism brought about new terms to advance this cancer. You know, terms like sexual identity or intersectionality, things that had not been even conceived of in the human mind prior to this movement. This third wave really was where the original goals of the feminists were lost. The movement mutated into something else altogether at this point. The movement went from seeking to secure the rights for women to act under their own power and to make the world their own, to a confused mess of fluidity and contradiction. The gay movement at this point jumps into the mix, and the feminists and the gays tried to become allies, but in doing so, they brought up questions into the public sphere about sex and gender that just began to tear at the fabric of logic and biology. And we're seeing that even double down even further now with the introduction of transgenderism. We're just starting to break the fabric of truth at this point. And now we're in this, what historians will often call the fourth wave of feminism. I don't know that we can even identify it as a wave. At this point, it's just all-out confusion. It's lost its momentum in a specific goal, and it's just careening towards sinfulness at this point. The level of confusion is at such an all-time high that when the progressive politicians of our day are asked to define the word woman, what do? They just waffle about. They refuse to answer the simple question by saying that a woman is a woman because she is biologically female in every way, from her body parts down to her XX chromosomes. It's the way God designed it. It's very, very simple. And I'm highlighting all of this historical development because I want to make the point that the world around us isn't just confused about womanhood, but it's in outright rebellion to the God who made women, to the God who defines womanhood, to the God who's outlined his ultimate, perfect, high calling for women. And I think it's easy to say that we're immune to this cancer because we're committed Bible people and we see feminism for the sinfulness that it obviously is. We reject that. Praise the Lord. Amen. We don't have a group of feminists here in Titus Tuesday sitting over in some back table trying to sway the trend of our church. At least I don't think we do. If you're in that camp, please come see me after. I'd like to talk to you. We don't have that going on here. Praise the Lord. The Lord has been gracious to our church. We've had excellent leaders for decades, and we don't have any plans to compromise on this point. But I do think that we'd be foolish to think that And I wouldn't be doing a good job as a shepherd if I didn't point out the very true fact that even if we'll never fully succumb to these worldly confusions about womanhood that the world has perpetuated these days, we're still susceptible to allowing just a few of those cancer cells into our thinking. You know, we're susceptible to allowing our view of women as having a low calling, a calling to just be a stay-at-home mom. Notice how we always use the word just when we're talking about how we're stay-at-home mothers. We, I said we. You. I'm not a stay-at-home mother. I always hear, when I hear, I'm a stay-at-home mom, I usually hear the word just. What is that? You're not just a stay-at-home mom. You're a stay-at-home mom. I mean, you're focused in the home. You're not called to be just a manager of household logistics. You're not called to be just a supporter and a submitter of your husband. Those are extremely high callings, intentionally designed for you as women. Falling into a distorted view of the calling of women isn't always obvious. You don't always just start wearing a gay pride pin on your chest and call yourself a feminist. Usually it happens in very, very small ways. And I think it's a difficult task to stay away from the gutters on both sides of the road. Do any of you drive on 148th to get here? 148th Street out east of town? Nobody? Okay, yes. Okay, a few. Yes. You know what's going on 148th right now, right? They're ripping it up. There's trucks out there at all hours of the night. I don't know how they do it. There's this massive thing that just goes along and peels up the road and then dumps it into a dump truck. And so it's down to a one-lane road at much of the time. But the parts that are open, they've removed the top few inches of the asphalt there. And so you're driving on these little grooves, little tiny grooves. And I don't know what it is. I'm not experienced in Midwest road work yet. I'm just the one who experiences driving on these roads, and I'm confused by them. These little grooves, for whatever reason, maybe it's the size of my tire tread on my truck, they kind of catch the treads on my tires, and they kind of pull my truck side to side like this, whichever way the grooves are going. They're generally straight, but they will often veer off like that. And I've learned, after almost being thrown into the ditch, that I need to turn my music off when I'm driving on 148th right now, and I need to focus straight ahead of me, and I need to white-knuckle the steering wheel. Because on one side, there's semi-trucks. If I veer 5 feet off this way, I'm going home in a body bag. If I veer 5 feet off this way, it's going to pull me down further into the ditch. I may not die, but I will probably total my truck and get very hurt. I think it's similar being a woman navigating this world's confused ideologies of womanhood. You're pulled this way into error, and that way into another error. And the solution to the problem is to do what I do when I'm driving up 148th. You focus on the road. You eliminate distractions. White-knuckle the steering wheel. Get on the steering wheel and focus. You make sure that you're filtering every Instagram reel and every Facebook post and every book and every sermon through the lens of the Bible's teaching on womanhood so that you can never be confused. You can never be duped. So focused on orthodoxy that you will not be pulled away by heresy. The question, of course, is, what's God's high calling for women? It's important. It's high. It's different than the world's low calling of women. But what is it? I thought for a long time about how to structure this message. I've never spoken to a group of women in this way before, and so this is new for me. I thought about just expositing a passage. I thought about just preaching Proverbs 31, thought about preaching Genesis 2 or Titus 2. Maybe there's time for that someday if you ever invite me back. But for today, what I want to do is just jump around a little bit and pull some basic principles out. This is probably nothing you've never heard before. It's probably very basic, but I think it's important to understand how they all contribute to the highness of the calling of women. So what I want to do with the few minutes that we have left, I realize that I just spent half my time on an intro. That's fine. I think it's important. It's important to understand the history in which you exist. What I want to do is to point out three aspects of your high calling as women. Three aspects. There are more, and there's a lot more we could get into. I picked three out of a few passages just to point them out to you. The first is biblical womanhood is concentrated on helping. Biblical womanhood is concentrated on helping. If you brought a copy of God's Word, let's flip over to Genesis 2. I want to show you this from God's own Word. Genesis 2. We'll start in verse 18 of Genesis 2. Catch up when you get there. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now verse 19. And out of the ground Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to man to see that he would what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, it was his name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds and to the sky and to every beast of the field. Here it is. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, I find it fascinating that God here recognizes that Adam is insufficient to his task on his own. You know, we read Genesis 2 all the time, don't we? Usually on January 10th, usually as we're going through our Bible, maybe January like 3rd or 4th, as we're going through Bible reading. Now, this is a popular passage to read. We so often forget the nuances and the implications of the narrative here. Adam couldn't do his job. It was not good. Sets out to make a bunch of animals, God does, to help Adam. But of course, many of them were probably helpful, but they didn't actually fill Adam's hole in his heart. They didn't meet the ultimate need of Adam, which was to remind him to take out the trash before he goes to bed. No, probably not. Adam's need went beyond the physical and beyond the practical and beyond anything that any creature in the entire perfect world that God had just created could possibly meet. His need was deeper. Adam needed a companion. And even though the woman, which we're about to see God create in these next few verses, did help Adam physically, she did help Adam with his productivity, she did help Adam cultivate, she did even help him with sexual intimacy, she probably helped him remember to take the trash out at the end of the night. But the need that Adam had and the help that Eve supplied was not primarily physical. It was much deeper than that. Let's keep reading. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's so much here that we could unpack. I mean, we could do the entire year of Titus Tuesday messages just on the verses we just read. But what I want to do is pull out one principle. You know, there's so much about the calling of women that's so deep and so spiritual and so metaphysical that we can't even fully put it to words, the calling of women. The helpership, if I can invent a word, of the woman is so profound that it goes beyond the capacity of the word helper to even explain. Adam was a failure at his task before God made Eve. He had all the tools available to him to cultivate, to name, to subdue, to take advantage of the world around him that God created for him. But yet he couldn't do it. God literally said that a world without a woman, even if it's filled with a strong, sinless man, beautiful animals at peace with one another, bountiful plant life, and unlimited food, even it has all of that, if it doesn't have a woman in it, verse 18, it's not good. The world wants to define the helpership of a woman as a low calling, doesn't it? Feminists say that it's the woman's role to simply help the man. If it is, let me rephrase that. Feminists will say that if it's a woman's role to simply help a man, then revolution is in order. The shackles must be thrown off. We want nothing to do with that low calling of helping. And I'm telling you, forget what I'm telling you. God's telling you that to be a helper is to attain to the highest possible calling for a woman. And it's a glorious calling. The world without you is not good, God says. If you're married, let me tell you that your husband needs you. Unless you have the gift of singleness, there is an unmarried man out there who needs you. Go find him. Go marry him. Go help him. Because unless he has the gift of singleness himself, he is not fulfilling his fullest potential as a man. Ladies, your calling is so high that unless you fulfill it, your man is failing in such a serious way as to have God call it not good. That's our first principle. The second one is this. Biblical womanhood is focused on internal beauty. It's focused on internal beauty. Let's flip over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2. I want to show you this from God's Word. Biblical womanhood is focused on internal beauty. 1 Timothy 2:9 is where we'll start. Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with modesty and self-restraint, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness. Biblical womanhood is focused on internal beauty. You know, just like in Genesis 2, there's a lot here that we could focus on, but I'm just going to pull one simple principle out of it, and the principle is this. God is not interested in external flashiness, especially if it comes at the expense of internal piety. I'll say it again. This is an important principle. God is not interested in external flashiness, especially if it comes at the expense of internal piety or holiness. Let me give you a hint here. It always does come at the expense of internal piety. Whenever a woman is externally flashy for the sake of gaining attraction, gaining attention, it is always because internal piety has been compromised. You show me a woman that's behaving irreverently and dressing immodestly, and like the women in Timothy's church here in Ephesus, and I'll show you a woman who is failing to live up to her high calling that God has put before her as a woman. You know, she might be receiving lingering glances from some of the foolish men within eyeshot. She might be receiving special treatment from the more worldly of the bunch in the church. She might be receiving a lot of likes on social media. But let me tell you what she's not receiving. She's most certainly not receiving commendation from the Lord for living out her high calling. You know, she's missed the whole point of clothing. You know, when she wears it, she's misunderstanding the purpose of it. Or more often in our day, she's not wearing enough of it. She doesn't have any understanding of the seriousness of worshiping the Lord with an internal heart attitude of reverence and selflessness. She clothes herself in such a way as to draw attention to herself, not to point glory to the Lord. That's the sin of immodesty. You know, we have no specific explanation for skirt length. He doesn't give us a number of inches here. He doesn't give us a 6 inches below the knee or above the knee rule. We don't have specifics. We don't have an understanding of is tight clothing, tight-fitting clothing okay? Does it have to be baggy? Should we just wear paper bags? You know, we don't know. We don't have a specific, so we can't be legalists about it. But we do have teaching on the heart attitude of a woman when she clothes herself. So I'm not going to be a legalist. I'm not going to give you rules. What I am going to do is say, look at your heart. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with modesty and self-restraint, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness. Ladies, God's high calling for you is to focus not on your external adornments, but on your internal beauty. And your internal beauty, of course, is cultivated by caring more about your spiritual walk with the Lord than your reputation. That's ultimately what it boils down to. What do you care more about? Your reputation in the eyes of other women or other men? Or do you care more about your spiritual walk with the Lord? This is another aspect of biblical womanhood that's under attack in our world today. You know, women are subtly fed the lie that your value comes from that which others think of you. We in the church can even buy into this in sneaky, subtle ways. You know, how often does your mind wander to what she thinks of what you said or did or wore? What does it matter if someone else thinks a little less of you if you're fervently pursuing your high calling as a husband helper and God glorifier? This isn't about us. This life is not about us. The man's calling and the woman's calling, identically, it's not about either of them. It's about glorifying the Lord, isn't it? Helping each other glorify the Lord. Watch out for the ditch on the side of the road that it's reputational obsession. Keep your heart on guard for that particular sin. And for some of you, this is nowhere more true than in your own homes. They're so well put together. I've seen some of them. They're beautiful, doing a great job. But it's all about the heart attitude. It may not be the dresses you wear. It may be the home that you keep. You know, you cultivate a beautiful home. Maybe you have beautiful children who are always respectful and obey immediately every single time without complaint. You have fresh flowers on your dining table every single day. And you make sure that your social media followers know about it. There's two extremes to this danger, right? There's two sides of the road. There's ditches on both sides. There's semi-trucks on one and a ditch on the other with trees. You know, on the feminist side, it's easy for us to reject it, right? Yeah, we're not toxic feminists. We're not liberals who degrade women by seeking to have more power and get the men out of the way. It's easy for us as conservative believers to reject that. It's a little harder for us to reject the other side. We tend to toy with that ditch a little bit. On the other side of the spectrum, there's the Instagram perfect trad wife. Trad wife, you know that term? I learned it recently. Traditional wife. It's like this ethos on social media. You've got like perfectly filtered pictures. There's usually a nice folksy song in the background. There's flowers everywhere. There's cute kids, always well-groomed, always obedient. If your home has beautiful handmade art on the walls, smells like fresh baked sourdough at all hours of the day. If it never has a pile of laundry waiting to be put away, but your heart's filled with pride and your motivation to show all the other ladies on the internet how great you are at being a traditional wife, then you've ended up in the same sort of trap as the feminist. It's just on the other side of the road. It's pride in your heart. It's the same sin with a different flavor. And politically, on the other end of the spectrum. The high calling for women requires such a focus on internal beauty of your spirit that there's no room for focusing on external adornments or for the sake of attracting attention to yourself. You don't have time for that because you're so focused on staying in your lane. Third, biblical womanhood is intentional about teaching. Biblical womanhood is intentional about teaching. First, it was biblical womanhood is concentrated on helping. Then biblical womanhood is focused on internal beauty. Now biblical womanhood is intentional about teaching. This is our last point. Flip over to Titus 2. Titus 2. The passage from which your ministry is named. Titus 2. Verse 3 to 5. Older women are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. You know, I know that not all of you are older women. And I know that not all of you see yourself as mature enough to be teaching younger women, but I'd like to gently encourage you to think a little bit deeper about that. If you're a believer, and if you've been a believer for more than 24 hours, you are likely ahead of other women in this race. And you have something to show them, to instruct them on, to teach them. If you have the Holy Spirit in you and you have any amount of experience in this life as a woman who's seeking to try her best to fulfill her high calling as a woman, then you need to download that information. You need to invest that information in the younger generation because they need it. Now, as a pastor, especially as a pastor who oversees men's and women's ministries, one of my worst fears is that our church would fall into the trap of thinking that, teaching is best left up to the pastors. That's a trap. And I'm genuinely worried about that potential, that we would all adopt the idea that, well, I don't need to teach. That's for the pastors. They went to seminary. They know Greek and Hebrew. Or even if it's not the pastors teaching the teaching for Titus Tuesday, it's the Titus Tuesday teachers. They've got it. I don't need to be involved. They spend all sorts of days and weeks preparing formal teachings. They have the gift of teaching and I don't. So as a woman, I don't need to be thinking about teaching other women in the church. Sisters, don't slip into that way of thinking. You know, Paul says here that those with more experience ought to be teaching what is good. That's his words. You ought to be dedicating yourself to the instruction of other women around you who would benefit from your wisdom and experience. You know, look at what Paul says here in Titus 2. And notice that he doesn't argue for the more experienced women to develop an oratory mastery or to be able to preach a sermon like the best of men or to come up with a three-point alliterated outline. It has nothing to do with that. He doesn't even mention formal teaching in the context here. Paul's concept of women teaching women is primarily focused on teaching through deep relationship and teaching through practical exemplification. He's not concerned with the outline and the exegesis that you could put together and deliver to a group of women in a Bible study. What is it that he says women ought to instruct the young women in? Verses 4 and 5, in sensibility. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. And this can be done in so many different ways. You know, it doesn't have to be. In fact, it's most often effective when it isn't formal instruction. You know, it's often most helpful to the younger women when this sort of teaching is done over coffee and a workbook. I don't know if Janice mentioned the workbook that's available today yet. Yes, she did. Great opportunity. Grab one on your way out. Take a younger gal or an older gal, whoever. Do it yourself and then just drip this stuff, bleed this stuff down into the younger generations. Incredibly important for us to be doing. This sort of effective teaching is most often helpful when it's over folding laundry or cleaning the kitchen or learning a new skill together or sitting on a park bench and watching the children play while you chat. This sort of teaching that Paul exhorts and that ought to characterize a healthy population of women in a church is a sort of teaching that's most often informal rather than formal. So ladies, if I may offer an encouragement to you, throw yourself into this work. It reflects the highness of your calling. Let's finish over here in Proverbs 31. Gotta be Proverbs 31. I want to just preach this whole chapter, maybe another time. This teaching is not just for other women, it's also for your children. If the Lord's given you children, if He's blessed you with the wealth of children, not the burden of children, the wealth of children, then you have an immense responsibility to teach them. Proverbs 31:26. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the instruction of loving kindness is on her tongue. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. As for her husband, he also praises her, saying, many daughters have done excellently, but you have gone above them all. She intentionally sees about the instruction of the children in her household. Instruction of loving kindness, to be specific. And her children then rise up and bless her. This is the ideal woman. No woman has ever attained to the perfection of the Proverbs 31 woman. Let's get that out of the way. We all have faults. I keep saying we. I'm not used to preaching with no men in the room. You all have faults, if I can be so bold. I try to lessen the blow by putting myself with you. In this context, I can't. We men have faults too. I have faults. But all people have faults. You don't perfectly map onto the Proverbs 31 woman. However, that doesn't absolve you of responsibility to try your best. Proverbs 1, you don't have to flip there, I'll just read it to you. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9, you could jot it down if you want. Hear, my son, your father's discipline, and do not abandon your mother's instruction. For they are a garland of grace for your head and ornaments about your neck. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 7, in the context of Old Testament Israel. These words which I'm commanding you today, says Yahweh, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In the New Testament context, think of Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. You know, they passed down to little Timothy the instruction that corresponded with their faith. And then the Lord used it, their instruction of little Timothy, for great things for his church. The world wants you to think that raising children is a low calling that ought to be seen as a burden and ought to be complained about around these tables, even subtly, with a roll of the eye or a subtle use of certain adjectives. But God wants you to see that raising children is an aspect of the highness of your calling as women. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, although theologically we disagree on a few things, of course, was a stalwart man of faith. He said of his mother, her name was Eliza, he said, I cannot tell you how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. It was the custom on Sunday evenings while we were yet little children for her to stay at home with us. And then we sat around the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scripture to us. Certainly, I have not the powers of speech with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing with which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me. How can I ever forget her tearful eye as she warned me to escape the wrath to come? How can I forget when she bowed her knee with her arms about my neck and prayed, oh, that my son might live before thee. Men need women. Young boys need mothers. Husbands need wives. Men in the church need women with the gift of singleness to serve the church. The world is a bad place. It's a not good place, according to God, without women. There's a lot more that could be said, but I think I was given 30 minutes and I'm at 43. The teachers for the next few months have a lot of great things planned for you, and I encourage you, exhort you to be here as much as you can, to partake in that, to encourage each other. Throw yourself at a ministry that's so well run like this. You know, there's quirks in every church. There's quirks in every ministry. You're going to have to be intentional. I notice that the older ladies tend to sit away from the younger ladies. Well, I don't know how to fix that. Maybe just stop doing it. They'll chuckle at me and then stab me in the back when I leave. Find ways to invest. If it's not around the tables here, find other ways to meet with younger ladies outside of the church, outside of these walls. We need you. Men need you, and younger women need you, and women need other women. You have an extremely high calling. Let me pray, and then we'll move on. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege that it is to be saints, that you have predestined before time, as Ephesians 1 tells us, unto salvation. And Lord, now have been so clear and gracious to us to even articulate our calling. Lord, thank you for the high calling of the woman. Lord, you intentionally created women, and you intentionally have a plan for women, and you've created a world that needs women. Lord, we glorify you for this. I pray that we would all seek to obey you in every way possible and bring you glory in your name. Amen.